Today is going to be a little bit different. Last week, I actually did a little intro to get us ready for what was going to happen today. And my agenda last week really was to kind of help us rethink what it means to talk about the way that God relates to people outside of our own religion. And the reason why I wanted to kind of have that family conversation with you last week is because this week we have a rabbi friend of mine. His name is Rabbi Lyle Rothman, who's going to be hanging out with us. So Rabbi Lyle is the campus rabbi and the chaplain at the University of Miami Hillel. Wow, okay, I'm glad I got that right. So that's what he does. He works with UM students, and he helps them, connect to God through their Jewish traditions and beliefs and practices. And so I'm really excited that today we get to hear from him and just open up our hearts a little more. For some of us, I know it could be a little weird. But listen, if this kind of stuff is weird to you, I don't think you've actually really understood what this whole Jesus thing is all about. Because this whole Jesus thing is about moving beyond the boundaries. It's moving across those social and religious and political lines to the other and extending our hand of love and compassion and friendship, because ultimately that's what this whole thing is all about. And so Rabbi Lyle is going to share with us for about 10 to 15 minutes, and then after he shares a few words, me and him are going to sit down, and I'm going to interview him and ask him a few questions that I think will be really helpful for you. So if you guys please would help me welcome up Rabbi Lyle to the stage. Come give me a hug. And by the way, let me just say something real quick, because I know for some of you, what I said last week was like a lot to digest. And if you haven't listened to it, go to our podcast, Jesus, Moses, Muhammad, and Buddha Walk Into a Bar, and listen to that podcast. I know that for a lot of you, last week was hard to swallow. Whether you agree with what I said or not, here is the whole point of why I said what I said. And I know for a lot of you, you're trying to figure out, okay, based on what we were taught last week, what does this mean for us in practice? Like, how do I apply this? So let me just show you what this means in practice, how you apply this teaching that I gave to you last week. Please pay attention to this. Rabbi Lyle, I strongly disagree with you and your decision to reject the Lordship of Jesus Christ over your life. We probably disagree about what I think is the most fundamental issue in the whole world. However, I think you're an incredible person. I'm so glad that we're friends. I cannot wait to see how God speaks through you into the life of our congregation today. And I'm really looking forward to building a lifetime of friendship with you and figuring out how together we can work for the cause of love, peace, justice, and compassion in this world. Come give me a hug. Was that so hard to do? Is that so hard? That's what I don't understand. Please know this. We don't have to see eye to eye to walk hand in hand. Rabbi Lyle, the floor is yours.
Thank you so much, Pastor Danny. It's what a pleasure it is to be here. True honor. I think Pastor Danny's wrong, so it's all good. So really, thank you so much for being here. Whether you're here to praise God or here to listen to me, maybe it's the former. But you get to listen to me now for a little while. So I know that there was this poll that that Pastor Danny took on Instagram about will Rabbi Lyle be baptized by the end of this service. I'll leave it at that for now, and we'll sort of figure that out by the end. So I will say that this format of me speaking up here is very different than a synagogue service. This is very sort of like Joel Osteen, Sunday morning, can I get an amen? Amen. Exactly. Yeah, I never get to do that in synagogue. So it's really exciting to be here. in synagogue, we often give sermons that are very like based in our notes, and we have a lectern, and it's very formal. So what I'm going to do today is I'm going to sort of walk back and forth, sort of channel my inner Joel Osteen and Pastor Danny, of course, and also stick to some of my notes as well. So, you know, just work with me. So for a Jewish man, being inducted into the covenant begins when he is 8 days old at his bris, or ritual circumcision. This is a covenant between man and God that goes back to our father Abraham, and one that continues to this day. This really very physical expression of the covenant is lived out each and every day in a Jew's life by attaining the blessings of learning the teachings of our tradition, by entering into the covenant of marriage, committed marriage, where the ebb and flow of Jewish time is taught and lived, and performing good deeds in the world today. But how can this ritual of expression of covenant enhance your Christianity? So in 1982, my friend and rabbi, Dr. Gerald Meister of blessed memory, gave a talk around Christmas time about what it means to be part of the covenant. Now, to understand what that looks like, Rabbi Meister, who was a very good friend of mine and blessed teacher in my life, spent much of his rabbinic career working with Christians. In fact, he became what he liked to call the father confessor to a whole group of evangelical Christians in this country. And so for him to speak about Christianity from a Jewish perspective was so important, and I learned so much of what I do from him. So it's truly a blessing to be here and sort of share a little bit of that with you. For Christians, salvation comes through the covenanted Jewish Jesus. Pope Pius XI even said that we are all spiritually Semites, meaning that God's covenant of Israel extends to the nations through Jesus. Now, Franz Rosenzweig, a German Jewish philosopher, first taught that there are two separate but equal ways to God. Now, this approach didn't happen overnight, but started around the high holy days of Yom Kippur when Franz Rosenzweig, a Jew, was planning to convert to Christianity. So, I don't know if you're familiar with Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is the Jewish high holy day, a day of fasting, 25 hours of fasting, a day when Jews refrain from eating, when they refrain from wearing leather shoes, a sign of royalty, a day when they refrain from sexual relations with their partner, a day when they refrain from, it's a lot of confession. So it's one of the holiest days in the Jewish calendar. And what you have to understand is when the temple stood in Jerusalem, this was the day when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place in Jewish life, and utter the name of God, the name that we as Jews today do not even know how to say. Some people will say Yahweh. Probably not true. Jehovah, highly unlikely. We don't even know how to say that. It's what's called the Tetragrammaton, the four-letter name of God that is so holy that we lost it when the temple was destroyed. The holiest day. So Franz Rosenzweig is going to the synagogue on the holiest day of the year because he understands he wants to be Christian. But like Jesus, he needed to be a Jew before he could become a Christian. So he's like, what better day is there for me to understand what it means to be a Christian than to go be a Jew on the holiest day of the year? So he goes through those doors, and he is from an assimilated Jewish household, and he doesn't even know what hit him. Really, no one knows what happened to him that day. But needless to say, he saw the light. And I imagine it to be one of those situations where Saul, who became Paul on the road to Damascus, sees that light and converts, like in the book of Acts. Except Rosenzweig, instead of converting to Christianity like he planned to do, saw the light of Judaism and remains a Jew. From that point, he develops this two covenant theory of salvation. And basically what it states is that God has established two different but equally valid covenants. One with his people Israel, the Jewish people, and the other with the Gentiles, the non-Jewish community, the Christians. The covenant in Moses and the covenant in Jesus are complementary to each other. And so there are two ways to salvation, one for the Jewish people and one for Christians. So let me share with you a little bit about my faith and what it means for me to be a Jew. Because the only way for you to understand Judaism is by speaking to a Jew, and I'm the one up on the stage right now. So, a nun playing a role in my Jewish journey. Believe it or not, it sounds like a joke, but really the beginning of a new and profound faith in God. When I was born with a congenital heart defect, and at the age of 4 and 7, the doctors decided that I needed to have open heart surgery. The prospect of undergoing such a dangerous surgery at that point in 1985 was terrifying for my family. We put our faith entirely in fallible human beings rather than speaking to and partnering with God. How many of us put our faith in just in science, just in doctors, and never take the time to step back and say, what would it look like if God partnered with the doctors and with us at these terribly trying times in our lives? So growing up, at best, I was part of a pretty ambivalent Jewish household. I never heard meaningful conversations about God, or faith or prayer. But my family, as I said, was introduced unexpectedly to the power of faith and the power of prayer when this nun enters the room to offer prayers while I was in surgery. While I was too young to remember all of this, my grandmother likes to talk about this story, even to this day at 91 years old. Before I began my formal Jewish education, like the psalmist in Psalm 121, I would lift my eyes to the mountains looking for guidance and wisdom, direction and strength. I would often question the source of my help. But today as a rabbi, I continually find my strength in God, the creator of heaven and earth. The assurance that God guards humanity gave my family strength when I was in the hospital and continues to guide me each and every day in my life and in my work. The Judaism that I teach is based upon devotion to God and prayer, because God is central in my life, understanding, and practice of Judaism. Helping Jews to cultivate a meaningful prayer life in community through a deep connection to God is at the core of my rabbinic vision. So let me sort of take a step back. What does Jewish prayer look like? Nothing like this. This is wonderful. This is, praise, and there's music, and it's beautiful, and it's a wonderful expression of God in your life. Jewish prayer, wonderful expression of God in your life, but much more formal, as I was saying. We actually have a prayer book. We sometimes have things on screens, but that's pretty cool. It is a much more formal environment. In fact, Jews traditionally pray 3 times a day, and the prayers are on a page, and there's very little opportunity to leave the sort of confines of the prayer book. And so our rabbinic tradition teaches us that we should find 100 blessings to say a day. 100. We even can get to say a blessing from the moment we wake up in the morning. The moment we take a step onto the floor in the morning, there's a blessing for that. There's a blessing for everything. It's up to us to find those opportunities to say 100 blessings a day. And so in this Christian community, I offer you that challenge. Can you find an opportunity to say 100 blessings a day? This is not a Jewish thing. I mean, there's Jewish roots to it. But what would it look like to say 100 blessings a day in your words, in your way? Try that. I ask my community to do that too. It's very challenging. But the moment you start saying 100 blessings a day, you actually find that you are living the best life, living your truest life. So I envision truly a community in which our ideal relationship with God will be reflected in our interpersonal relationships and the way we lead our lives. In community, we have the ability to strive toward holiness by linking our prayers and the prayers of our mouths with the deeds of our hearts. Prayer is a conversation that permeates every aspect of Jewish life. And while I recognize there are different views on the significance of prayer in our life and God in our lives, I see worship in community as the most important thing that we can do. Through prayer, we can begin to appreciate the sacred in the ordinary, learn to love the Word of God, the Hebrew Bible, wrestle with our relationship with the land of Israel, and organize around the issues of healing an imperfect world. When we look at the world around us, we have the ability to see life's ordinarily sacred, ordinary moments as sacred gifts. As Jews, we come together to celebrate our love of tradition and community regardless of our beliefs. So as Pastor Danny said, in 2 weeks, the holiday of Easter begins, but in 2 weeks, the holiday of Passover also begins. It doesn't always happen this way, but it's wonderful when Passover and Easter actually happen at the same time. Now, Passover, the most celebrated Jewish holiday of all Jewish holidays, according to the population, National Jewish Population Survey. Why is that? Passover is the one holiday that is celebrated traditionally in the home. There are prayer services that go along with it, but in the home, it's the family's decision on how they want Passover to look, what they want it to look like. Some are very traditional, and they follow a traditional reading of the Passover story. And others are very, really not traditional. You'll have a box of matzah on the table next to your honey-baked ham. And by the way, the honey-baked ham is not something that's really kosher. this rabbi would not be eating it. Even though, if we're confessing, I did grow up eating ham and pork in my life. But I have found the way. My way, the God's way, whatever. Hear this. Whether or not, and this might be controversial, whether or not the Exodus actually happened, Jews would still be celebrating Passover. What does that mean? It means that whether there's evidence of an exodus, historical evidence of an exodus, we know what the Bible says, but whether or not that exodus actually happened, Jews would still be celebrating Passover, would still be eating matzah, would still be coming around the family table around the time of Passover. Why? Because the lesson of what it means to go from bondage to freedom is so important. It is part of our narrative. We have to understand what it was like when I was a slave in Egypt, so I don't do the same thing to others in my midst today. That's what it means to be a Jew. I have to understand and I have to remember that I too was a slave. And if I can do that, if we can do that, then we are probably able to heal the world that we live in today. So the Jewish, and amen, I love it. I love it. I never get those in my community. Thank you. The Jewish community is diverse, and make no mistake, diversity is truly our strength. I have worked hard to cultivate a meaningful prayer life that connects me to God in order to ground me in life's joys and sorrows. Whether it's our fixed liturgy praying 3 times a day or offering 100 blessings to sort of understand life's joys and sorrows, it's essential for me to find a time to pray, for Jews to find a time to pray. Just as that nun taught my family the power of prayer, I too hope to impart that wisdom, those prayerful moments in the community that I'm with. If we become mindful of life's ordinarily sacred moments, if we love learning, and if we continually strive to create meaningful relationships, then we will undoubtedly find the divine spark in our life each and every day. I know that my rabbinate, what it means for me to be a rabbi, is grounded in caring for and nurturing souls. My desire to care for people was born out of my need to be cared for when I was so sick. But more than being a caregiver, I want to guide people's souls to realize their full Jewish potential. I love to share the importance of prayer and learning so that together we can learn to put our trust in the eternal God who will guard our going and our coming now and forevermore. So back to my first question, or really Pastor Danny's question. Will I leave here baptized? Highly unlikely. But for all of you to know, baptism is not something that, like, Christians decided, oh, it's going to be so good. We're going to transform our lives by putting our trust in Jesus through the act of water, baptism. You got it from the Jews, people. We have baptism in Judaism. It doesn't look the same. It doesn't feel the, well, it might feel the same because we do water. We have this idea of mikveh. There are mikvahs in Israel, ancient mikvahs, where we would ritually cleanse and prepare ourselves for something new. Traditionally, in Judaism, after a woman experiences her menstrual cycle, she goes to the ritual bath for cleansing. After somebody, if someone wants to convert to Judaism, they go to the mikvah before conversion. Sounds similar? All these things are things that we share. We just have to be open enough to see the commonalities between our faith traditions and understand that those things that we have in common are not bad. They actually enhance who we are, our strength in our faith. For Christians, your strength in God, in Jesus. For Jews, our strength in our tradition, in God, in our learning. But like Franz Rosenzweig, I too believe in two covenants made. A covenant for me as a Jew with God, and a covenant for you as Christians. Both of those things are so important, and really one of the sort of hallmarks of what it means for us to live and together. We have to understand that if we want to live in this world together, we have to recognize each other's humanity, and if we can do those things, then I undoubtedly. We will help repair the fractured world that we live in. Thank you very much, everyone.
Oh, I love it. Thank you. All right. Now we get to chat a little bit. And I've mentioned this before, but in my own life and in my own journey, the more I have learned about Jewish culture, Jewish ideology, Jewish background, especially in relation to the Bible, my Christianity has come alive. Some of us forget that Jesus was a Jew and that he was a part of a first century world that did things in a particular way, that saw things in a particular way. And so as we read our sacred texts, we can't just read in all of our biases back into that world. In order for us to understand Jesus properly, we have to understand the context that he was in. And so I wanted Rabbi Lyle today to share some things with us about his Jewishness and his Jewish tradition that can maybe help our Christianity come alive. And I wanted to ask you specifically some of those things and some of those topics and conversations that when I heard them, it made me have to go back and start rethinking some things. Now, I'm going to flip the script from last service. And before we get into some of those questions, you said something that I just want you to, if you can talk about a little more briefly. You talked about Jewish spirituality being about finding the sacred in the ordinary. Can you talk about what that means, what that's about?
Well, first he asked me to be brief, and rabbis can't be brief, but I'll try. We as Jews very often speak about what it means to go from holy to profane, from sacred to ordinary. Our week is actually set up in that way. So we go from the sacred being Shabbat, the Sabbath, from Friday night to Saturday night, to the week, the rest of the week. But Jewish tradition teaches us that when we make that transition, the Shabbat, the Sabbath, is really a taste of the world to come. It's a little bit of that beauty that when everything works itself out, it will be the eternal Shabbat. It will be the eternal Sabbath. And so what does it look like to go from sacred to profane? It means how do we find those opportunities to hold on to that beauty? And so what does it look like to find the sacred in the ordinary? It's the opportunity to say those blessings in the most ordinary of situations. The opportunity to just look up and say, oh my God, oh my God, look at this world. Look at this world. And what are the blessings that we can say in those moments? A blessing for a rainbow, a blessing for seeing something new. Do you know that actually we have a blessing for seeing something brand new, for doing something brand new? Those are the ways I think we can find the sacred, find God's voice in the ordinary.
So good. Thank you for sharing that. Okay, I wanted to ask you a question about the way Jewish people perceive Christians. I think it's important sometimes for folks to know that there's a rough history, okay? And because we don't know this. A lot of people don't know this. There's a rough history. There's a lot of damage sometimes that has been done to your community in the name of Christ. And I'm sure that when the word Christian comes up in certain conversations and environments, certain presuppositions are made. So talk about when the word Christian comes up in a Jewish context, how that makes you guys feel. What do you guys normally think of when you think about Christians? And please just be honest.
I will be nothing but honest. So as I said in the last service, I grew up on Long Island, and Jews and Christians on Long Island love each other. And I'm sort of painting it like broad brushstrokes. But we love each other. Jews, especially Italian Catholics, like same dinners, Sunday night dinners. We have a lot in common. But the challenge becomes, I think, for someone who's Jewish, is to hear that they are incomplete because they have not accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And I think, now that doesn't come up in sort of like the day-to-day, oh, you work with this person who's Christian, and like, but it comes up, I think, in wanting to share your faith because it's something you believe in. So everyone here, if you are a true believer in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you not only feel obligated, but you want to share that. You want to share that love. You understand that Jesus died for your sins, and you want to share the love of Jesus on the cross. As the worship song taught us earlier, you want to share that with other people. But if you're a Jew, you don't feel incomplete in any way. And I think that is sort of the challenge that we have. What does it look like to be able to understand that what you believe is so true, at the same time recognizing that the truth for the Jew also exists. And those two things, those tensions, can exist at the same time. And you can love that person, but that person may not love Jesus the way that you do, or even acknowledge Jesus the way you do. And I think that's the main sort of real challenge that I think most Jews would see between Jews and Christians.
Yeah, and sometimes I feel like Christians have walked around with like this air of superiority. Mm. And everybody else is just inferior to us because we have this truth. And, you know, you guys are just incomplete. And those other people went way too far. And those over there, they're wacky. You know what I'm saying? So it's good to hear that from you, because that should cause us to say, okay, maybe our approach isn't the right approach. Maybe we can come about this in a more conversational, relational kind of way with other people.
But, Danny, I think you did it in the very beginning. You can talk about... And again, we're both religious figures, so we have a sort of knowledge base that comes with it. But you can love me and know that I am wrong. I can accept that you love me and think that you're wrong. And yet we both love each other, and we want the friendship to grow and all of that. But intellectually, we understand that. Practically we understand that, but intellectually, spiritually, that's the challenge. And I think that's okay, though.
Yeah, see, that's why last week I wanted to get into like the theology of this stuff, because sometimes our theology keeps us from being able to say, hey, I disagree, but I love you. Because all of us are conformed into the image of the God that we believe in. So if you think God is on this team but not any other team, or you think God is for this group and against all other groups, that now becomes your justification to be that same way. And so that's why I wanted to get to the to like that lower, deeper level of how are we even thinking about this stuff? Because if you think those people over there are just totally done and they're just gone for all eternity, that's going to be justification for you not to care about those people. I've actually had folks, when we went to the mosque and we had dinner with some of the people from the Jewish community and the Muslim community, and we had some Christians there, we had some folks who, I had one person in particular who told a friend of his, who probably, I think he graduated from a seminary school, and he told him, he's like, yeah, I mean, I see why you're doing that, but I don't think it's necessary. I don't think it's necessary for us to do that. Like, we just need to preach the gospel. You know, and I think we miss it. Sometimes what I do say is, here's the thing. Even if with everything that I said last week or my approach to how I conceive of God interacting with people of other religions, even if you totally disagree with my approach, at the very least, this stuff should get you thinking about how, just as a human being to another human being, how do I treat somebody who sees things differently than me? I believe a lot of Christians are more loving than their God is. I believe a lot of Christians are better than their beliefs are. But that's an anomaly. More often than not, when our beliefs are jacked up, so is our life and our love. And so that's why, and I appreciate as well what you mentioned about this scholar. For us as Christians, he used a phrase there that's really important. He talked about like two different ways of salvation, two different ways to God. The majority of Christians probably wouldn't say that, okay? How I would say it, I said it last week, and there's more to say about that. We probably would really hesitate from saying, yeah, there's different ways to salvation, you know, or all paths lead to the same place. But at the very least, what I appreciate about this is these people in this context are wrestling with their traditions and their beliefs, and they're trying to figure out, how can we do this God thing in a way that is not tribal? How can we conceive of God in a way that includes more than just our little group? And that pursuit is a worthy pursuit. Many people think that's being unfaithful to the tradition. Others like us would say, no, you are being as faithful as you can be to the heart of the tradition when you follow the trajectory of the tradition, which is always towards greater love and inclusivity and compassion in the world.
I would say this. One of the interesting things is that Judaism is often called a religion, but in reality, Judaism's not a religion; it's a people. And I think the approach that you're speaking about, or that I spoke about earlier, that of multiple paths, is just because Judaism is a people and not a religion. Because you can be a Jew from Europe or from Africa or from Asia or from South America, and you have different foods, you have different approaches, your prayers even look slightly different. But the one thing that binds you together is your Judaism. So what does it look like to have multiple paths towards truth? So if we're approaching it, we're going to see it as we have truth, we have a way to be Jewish, but there are many paths into that, and so we might want to apply that, or Franz Rosenzweig, and again, I don't want to say what he was saying, but we might want to apply that to Christianity as well, that for Judaism, there is a path to salvation, as it were, and for Christianity, there is one, and they're not contradictory because they're okay for each individual group.
Talk to me about anti-Semitism and some of the conversation around that, and I was actually shocked when I started talking to a lot of rabbis that's still like a thing you guys have to deal with. And I may be in a little box, okay? But when I grew up, it was like your experience in Long Island. It was like it was white people and black people. And in my school, I had people of all different religions. And, you know, we love each other. So racism wasn't like a thing for me. But you guys are still like you still experience a lot of that. So how has that, like, what are some of those stories, and like, especially I know a lot of that has happened to you, and that's come from Christians. So, yeah.
So look, I'm a grandson of Holocaust survivors. My grandmother was born in Germany, and she's still here, 90 years old, fortunately with dementia, but Wonderful, wonderful, amazing story and perseverance. And so I never thought I would experience anti-Semitism. And frankly, growing up in my little Long Island bubble, I really didn't. Every once in a while, you know, stupid ignorance from certain people, you sort of experience or you see it. But very rarely did I experience anti-Semitism. I think the world that we're living in today is challenging. And I think out of ignorance or for a variety of different reasons, we're seeing a resurgence of that anti-Semitism. But it's not anti-Semitism. It's it's racism. It's anti-Muslim sentiments. And I think it's one of those things that as a Jew, look, in Charlottesville, it was the first week of class at UM. And the incident in Charlottesville just happened. I never thought, as a 36-year-old, I would hear the words "Jews will not replace us," and that for me just it hit me. I'm not naive. Racism, hatred exists in this world, but honestly, I don't want to even focus on that as much as I want to focus on this. I think the work. That is going, like, the fact that you haven't welcomed me into your community to speak combats that. I think you all get to leave here at least saying that you heard from and experienced words of praise or words of prayer from a rabbi, from a Jew. You get to see that your pastor is doing this critical work that does not sort of undermine his Christianity, does not undermine my Judaism. And let me just say this. There are Jews, traditional Jews in this world, who would never step foot in a church. They won't step foot into a church, and they distinguish it very very nicely. They will step foot into like the Sistine Chapel because it's not a place that is used for prayer, but they would never step foot into a place that is used for prayer, namely this church, whether it be because there's a cross up, a crucifix, iconography, any of those things, depending on your denomination. The fact that this conversation is happening is what will combat anti-Semitism, anti-Islam sentiments, racism, and just get to know a person. We have different beliefs, but getting to know that we are actually human beings is so important. I'll just share one thing. There is a sort of famous what has become an anti-Semitic trope that exists, and some of you may have heard this, and if you have, we can go with it, that Jews have horns. Has anyone ever heard that? For real? Wow. Okay. So there is this trope, this anti-Semitic trope, that Jews have horns. And it happens sometimes, this is Florida, it's not the Deep South, but it happens sometimes in the Deep South. And you sort of ask the question, why? Why is this idea that Jews have horns? And so they take off, you know, they wear their yarmulke because they cover their horns or any of those things. But where does it come from? Well, when Moses was coming down the mountain in the Bible, it talks about that Moses had this ray of light coming from these two rays of light coming from his head. When it was translated from the Hebrew into the Greek Latin, the translation of these rays of light was translated as horns, and so you get the famous statue of Moses in Michelangelo, maybe, I don't know, Moses having horns, which then becomes the thing that Jews have horns, and so it becomes this sort of anti-Semitic trope that exists to this day. And so the fact that you've never heard of it is amazing, but now you know it. It's not true. We don't have horns, and so how do you sort of combat that? Is by actually getting to know, to feel, to learn, to touch somebody who is of the of another religion, namely a rabbi who's a Jew.
Yeah, I love that. And I've always said, we may not be able to come to a unity of truth, but we can always come to a unity of love. Mm. And love demands us to stand up for our fellow human, you know, whenever they're experiencing this kind of pain and suffering. And we're supposed to do that for one another, bear one another's burdens. So thank you. That's great. Okay, I want to get into some theological stuff now.
Oh, theology.
Something that totally rocked my world and understanding of Jesus was getting to know a little better the way that Jewish people conceive of the afterlife. From what I've learned, the afterlife is something that's just very vague, and it's something that's not focused on a lot in Judaism, and that is not necessarily present too much in the Hebrew Bible. So can you talk a little bit about that and explain that?
Sure. It is very vague. There is no, you know, two Jews, three opinions. There's no consistency on the afterlife. From a biblical point of view, we have this idea of Sheol that exists in the Bible. But after that, it gets really sort of it's very well, not very well defined. I mean, Jewish tradition will speak more about that, but it's really not defined.
So what's the emphasis then? If it's not what happens to you after you die, if you don't read that in your sacred text, what is the emphasis of your faith and spirituality?
So for the most part, the emphasis is on the here and now, what we can do in this world. And a lot of times, and I believe in a Christian sort of mindset, it might look different. But for us as Jews, we really want to focus on the here and now, how we can make this world a better place. So eventually, we have the opportunity to bring about the world to come, the Olam Haba, as we say in Hebrew, to make to sort of perfect this world with God's help.
Talk about the concept of Tikkun Olam.
So Tikkun Olam literally means repairing the world. The word Tikkun in Hebrew, repair, Olam, the world. So we have an opportunity as Jews to repair this world, but the challenge is that if we just do Tikkun Olam, it's as good as doing social justice or social action. What's the difference between, by the way, there's nothing wrong with social justice or social action, but what's the difference between social action and Tikkun Olam? And that's where the rest of the phrase in Hebrew comes in. Tikkun litakein olam b'malchut Shaddai. We have to do this work to beautify, to glorify God's kingdom. To glorify God's name. We can only do this work if we understand that by making this world a better place, we are doing it in partnership with God to ultimately bring about the better place.
See, and the reason why that's so fascinating to me is because a lot of us, we've just been preconditioned to automatically think this whole thing is about heaven and hell, what happens to you after you die. If Jesus was Jewish and he comes from this context where the afterlife conversation is very vague in his sacred texts, why would we think all of a sudden this Jew in the first century is going to pop up and start talking about something that's radically different from what was his cultural norm? So oftentimes I try and help people realize, even in the word eternal, so you'll read in the Gospels, eternal life or eternal punishment. Eternal literally means, we think like forever and ever and ever and ever and ever when you die. But eternal literally means the age to come. And so in the Jewish mindset, if I'm correct, there is this age and the age to come. And the age to come is this age of the eternal Sabbath, right? And Tikkun Olam and the restoration of this world.
Lion laying down with the lamb and all that fun stuff that we know.
So if this was Jesus' focus, now words like kingdom of God have a totally different meaning. We think kingdom of God, or Matthew's unfortunate translation of that, kingdom of heaven, which is not unfortunate. He didn't want to say God because it's such a sacred name. But we think kingdom means, after you die, you go through the pearly gates. But when Jesus was talking about the kingdom of God, he was talking about this world being transformed into the place that God has always intended for it to be. Now, of course, there are notions of, after death, punishment, or after death, joy in the presence of God. But what I'm trying to say is it's not a major emphasis or major focus of the scriptures. And it's definitely not a major emphasis and major focus in the life of Jesus. So why is this important? Because I know so many people, Christians, who, you've heard the phrase, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. It's like they're only concerned about what happens after you die. So what happens here doesn't really matter. Social justice? Come on. That's not really the real. What are we doing? We're trying to fix this up. This whole thing's going to hell in a handbasket. This is about getting as many souls as we can to heaven. And it's like, no, you don't get it. Jesus was not concerned with getting people to heaven. He was concerned with bringing heaven to us. And when that becomes your mindset, it changes everything about the way you live in this world. And so I like this concept of, if we just focus on doing what we're called to do now, that later stuff will take care of itself. I mean, there's a lot more to say, but I think it's really interesting. Okay, another one that's really big and important. I want you to touch on how Jewish people read and interpret and understand the Bible. And the reason why is because for a lot of us as Christians, we have been taught in order to be faithful to the Bible, we have to read it literally. And in order to be faithful to the Bible, we have to find that one right meaning and interpretation that is the key to everything. So for most Christians, it's like, yes, this is what the Bible says. This is what it means. For most Christians, it's like, look, this is it. So it literally happened that way. So is that the way Jewish people approach the text? How do you guys handle all of this?
So look, I think that there is an approach in Judaism that is, this is the way. It is a traditional approach. You know, for a traditional Jew, they believe that that Moses received the entirety of the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, the Torah, from God at Mount Sinai. And because it was from God at Mount Sinai, there is nothing that is incorrect in the Bible. Everything is true.
Moses has some good memory then. I mean, honestly,
writing that whole stuff down? Psh. There's another approach, which is that the Bible itself is divinely inspired, written by humans, but divinely inspired. That allows for sort of a more open approach, I would say, to a Jew reading the Bible. And then there's the approach, which is that the Bible is written by human beings over a long period of time. And so the things that are good are good. And this is not exactly true, but the things that are good, the things that are bad, we can sort of, throw the other stuff away. And again, this is sort of a more sort of, liberal approach, to it, not liberal politically, but liberal sort of, Jewishly. And I think all of those approaches exist within a Jewish framework. The interesting thing is you can be a Jew and believe that it's the divine word that's divine, the word of God, or that it was not written by God at all. And you're still called a Jew. And I don't want to get into all that. This is for like my next time. I'm maybe invited back. But there are challenges with that within the Jewish community. It's not a monolithic community in any way. But there are various different approaches to Bible.
So you have different approaches, different ways that people interpret and understand things, and a lot of this is reflected in the Talmud. Explain to us what the Talmud is and how that kind of works.
So, Revelation, lightning, thunder, Mount Sinai, all that fun stuff happens. God gives Moses the Ten Commandments, the Torah. And we have the Bible. Great. According to Jewish tradition, we didn't just get the written word, the Torah, the Bible. We also got what was called the oral tradition. That oral tradition is called, in terms of rabbinic literature, the Mishnah and the Talmud. The Talmud is that oral tradition which is grounded in Jewish law. It allows us as Jewish people to leave the realm of looking at just scripture alone and looking at what it looks like for the rabbis to understand what the Sabbath looks like. You know, if we just followed the idea of the Sabbath from the Torah, from the Bible, we'd all be sitting with no lights on in our homes for 25 hours. It would look very different. And so we understand through the lens of the Talmud that things grow. I don't want to say change, but things grow, and our approach to Judaism grows because of that.
So explain, like, because what I was told was in the Talmud, you'll have a certain passage of scripture, and then you'll have different rabbis who write different commentaries, right? But they're not all the same. They're all different. And then there's a minority view. Can you talk about that?
Sure. So the best thing about the Talmud is that it preserves the minority opinion. What does that actually mean? So if you're a lawyer in this room, or we have a lot of recovering lawyers who become rabbis, because it's one of those things where if you have a mindset to understand law, Jewish law is just really fun. So in the Talmud itself, there is let's say, scriptural passages, and it wants to be interpreted. And so the rabbis come and interpret it. But what does the Talmud do? It doesn't just preserve the opinion that is the accepted opinion. It preserves the opinion that is the minority view. We preserve the things in our tradition that are actually not accepted. We can go back and understand why the things that are not accepted are not accepted. And perhaps one of the things that we can do is understand that the minority view may have only been the minority view by a few people or by one person. And we have the ability to uphold the minority view as something that our tradition thought was worthy enough to even keep within the Talmud itself.
What I love about this, what I hope you're hearing, is really there is no Judaism. There are Judaisms. Mm. And I try and say that to our folks. There's no such thing as, like, this is Christian belief. There's not just, like, Christianity. There are Christianities. You are used to one form of Christianity that has been handed to you. But Christianity is so broad and wide and diverse. What I love about what you are able to do is, in the Jewish community, there's an openness to debate. There's an openness to dialogue. The alternative opinion, the minority view, is preserved. We are not, like, casting people out and rejecting people because you interpreted it the wrong way and you're twisting it and you're doing this. No, we're all trying to figure this out. We all bring our own prejudices and biases and cultural experiences to the text, and we're all going to come to different conclusions. What would it look like if we could honor that process, find God in that process, and not be threatened by that process? Many Christians, unfortunately, are threatened by any views that are different than their own. But here's the thing, and you have to know this. There are a variety of views on almost every single theological issue within Christianity. In my own house, I have a bookshelf full of books. They're called 3 views, 4 views, 5 views on, and then list the topics. 4 views on resurrection, 3 views on atonement, 4 views on tithing, 5 views on the role of tradition in the church, 4 views on hell. Most people don't even know. What do you mean there's multiple views on hell? There's multiple views that people have had on hell. So there's multiple views about everything.
It's not good.
Yeah. So instead of being threatened by that, man, let's learn how to embrace the reality of interpretive pluralism. There are different ways that people have approached this text. What unites us as Christian is not a system of beliefs. It's a way of life. We are living a life of allegiance and faithfulness to the path of Jesus Christ. That is ultimately what brings us together as a community. So I really appreciate what you said there. And one more thing I want to say about tradition. This approach that the Jewish community has taken in terms of, like, the written law and then the oral, and tradition being, like, authoritative in some sense for you, that's actually the traditional Christian approach as well. In the Roman Catholic Church, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, tradition for them is just as authoritative as the Bible. So if a group of bishops came together thousands of years ago and decided this is what it's going to be and we're going to write this creed, that is what became Christian belief. You and I are Protestants, okay? This is a Protestant church. There's 3 big branches of Christianity. You have the Eastern Orthodox branch, the Roman Catholic branch, and the Protestant branch. You and I are Protestants because there were a group of people led by a man named Martin Luther who said, hey, some of this tradition is really jacked, and I don't think it's right that this group of people over here get to be the authority figures and interpret the Bible for us and tell us what to believe. So we all have the ability to engage this text and interpret it in a way that we believe is faithful to Christ. Well, guess what? The moment you do that, we split off from the Roman Catholic Church. Now we have 30,000 Protestant denominations, and we all disagree about a bunch of stuff. There are so many different denominations. There's the First Baptist, Second Baptist, Third Baptist Church. You got the United Methodist Church, the Episcopalian Church. The Wesleyan Church. You got Heartway Church. Okay, but what's the point? At the very, like, foundation of our movement, our Protestant movement, is this idea of freedom of conscience and the ability to interpret for ourselves. But if we're going to say that, we have to be willing for there to be divergent views. Or else we're just creating a paper pope with the Bible. And it's not even just that. We're confusing our interpretation of the Bible with the Bible. This is the interpretation. We're confusing our ideas about God with God. This is the right idea. You have to leave some room and openness there. And it's okay to rethink some things. And I'm doing this because I challenge our church a lot with new information that they haven't heard. So I'm trying to help normalize this idea that, hey, there are different ways. And it's okay if you look at Pastor Danny or someone who's up here and say, oh, yeah, I see that. I get it. I disagree. But, you know, it's really interesting that that's been a part of Christian tradition for a long time. Okay, talk about the idea of Midrash a little bit.
Sure. So who here knows the story of Cain and Abel? Yeah, most hands go up, right? Cain and Abel. What happens? What happens? Cain kills Abel. Great. End of story. But you ever open up the Bible and read the words? And you ever ask yourself the question, why? That's where Midrash in the Jewish tradition comes. It comes to answer the why. If you have the King James Version, New Revised Standard Version, Standard Version, all these good Bibles, read the story of Cain and Abel. And what you might find in certain translations, you might find ellipses, dot, dot, dot. Cain rose up and da-da-da, dot, 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 rose up and killed his brother Abel. Why? The Bible itself knows there's something missing. There's something missing. We don't know the answer why. If you handed that in as an essay in school, you would fail. So, not that God failed, but you would fail. As human beings, we fail every day in our own ways. So what does Midrash do? Midrash comes to answer the ellipses. It comes to answer the question, what actually happened in that story? But not just in that story, in countless stories within the Bible. There are two types of midrashim. Midrashim is the plural for midrash, midrashes. And there are two types. There's one that deals with Jewish law, and there's one that deals with legend. Legend is the one that sort of, for the rabbis, is not as impressive or exciting. Jews love law. We love Jewish law. In fact, some people would actually say that we as Jews, we are not spiritual because we are so grounded in the law. What does it say? How do we observe the Sabbath? What do we eat? What don't we eat? We're law-abiding Jews, law-abiding citizens, if you will. But the Midrash really is so important. And that's one of those stories, the Cain and Abel story, where it's plain, it's so easy to see. Whether you're a Jew or a Christian, you can open up your Bible, Book of Genesis, and you can actually see it. Go do it. That is my homework assignment for all of you. And Midrash comes to actually help us with that answer.
So there are a bunch of like super interesting stories, like on the legendary aspect of that. Like, do you have like a cool one to share?
So take Cain and Abel. The beautiful story about Cain and Abel, Cain rose up and killed his brother Abel. But what happened? Well, the Midrash, one of the stories, teaches Cain was coming from his area and Abel was coming from his area, but he wanted his land and he wanted his land, and they rose up and because they weren't going to get this, that's why he rose up and killed his brother Abel. So
I like the idea that you're able to recognize there are gaps in the text, and that asking the why is good and it's important, you know, and filling in those gaps sometimes. I think that's helpful for people as they approach the Bible to say, like, it's not bad to ask why and to use our minds creatively to figure out, you know, what is it that we have happening here? I love that. Okay, before we go, is there like a blessing that maybe you could give to us that is normal for you to do in your context?
Yes, there is. So the one blessing that I think sometimes is overused in a Jewish context, but I think is quite appropriate for this occasion, is a blessing called the Shehecheyanu. And the blessing really talks about thanking God for enabling us to reach this new season, this season of joy, this new occasion. And for me, this is what I would call a Shehecheyanu moment. Try and say Shehecheyanu. God bless you. So this is one of those moments where we get to say that blessing, because for me, this is a new moment, an opportunity to be here, to speak with all of you, to meet with you, to learn from you and with you. And I imagine for you, coming here, hearing from me and Pastor Danny together, having this interaction. This is a new moment, and it's an opportunity, as I said earlier, to probably offer one of those 100 praises, prayers to God. So we say the blessing. I'll say it in Hebrew first. I'll translate it in English. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Shehachiyanu V'kimanu V'higiyanu Lazman Hazeh. Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who has enabled us to reach this this new and joyous occasion. And to that we can all say, Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's give Rabbi Lyle a hand. Thank you.